chapter that we're going to be talking about is one of the really great sections of the Bible, and it's got a lot of great stuff in it. It begins with really the oldest tradition that we have in the New Testament, together with 1 Corinthians 11. And that tradition, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on it in a moment, but let me just call your attention to it right now. In verse 3, Paul uses the tradition formula. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paredoken, he says here. I got and handed on. And this formula introduces tradition twice in 1 Corinthians, once in chapter 11, where Paul is passing along the tradition on the Lord's Supper. I delivered to you what I also received, how the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread, and so on. These two pieces, the Lord's Supper tradition from 1 Corinthians 11, and here the kerygma tradition, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and the witnesses. The Lord's Supper tradition and the kerygma tradition are probably two of the oldest pieces of tradition that we have in the New Testament. That is, at least in their present form, they reach back to within a very short time from the actual events, and I think that's made them very significant for scholars. So Paul begins with this oldest piece of tradition and ends with a very earthy admonition. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now concerning the collection for the saints in chapter 16. The business for which he writes the letter, at least some of the business, is to take up a collection. Like the pilot who sounds out over the airplane, our plane is in trouble, it looks like we may crash, do something religious, so they took up a collection. So the framework, at least, for this chapter is the tradition and the collection. Now, what I'd like to do is to take up the chapter then in three sections. The first section is the kerygma, the proclamation, the tradition, up to verse 11. Then the argument, which is really the main part of the chapter, the argument on the resurrection, which is elicited by Paul's proclamation of the kerygma in a Greek culture. I'll say more about that in a moment. But first kerygma, then the argument, beginning with verse 12 and going almost to the end, to verse 57. And then finally, the impetus from hope for this world and its needs and responsibilities. And that's about the last verse of the chapter. So those are the three main parts. There'll be some subdivisions under the argument, but I'll tell you about those when we get to it. First, the kerygma, the proclamation. I remind you, Paul says, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The image that Paul evokes here is literally that of a bucket brigade. That's what tradition is all about. The Latin word traduco means to receive and hand on, and that's the meaning of the Greek term as well. You're in the line. You get and you give on. You receive and you pass on. But the point that he's trying to make is not that one stands in the tradition, although he's reminding them of this. No, the point he's trying to make is that their faith is not groundless, unless you believed in vain. That is, unless you had a groundless trust, a trust in something that is really not trustworthy. So his point is to emphasize the trustworthiness, the grounding, the validity of the word that he hands, that he received and that he hands on to them. And the character of that word, the content of that word, is that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, and now, most importantly, that he was raised on the third day, and that there are witnesses to this who are still alive. Peter is a witness. The 12 are witnesses. More than 500 brethren at one time. The criterion for the apostolate was that these men were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. When the apostles in Jerusalem or the disciples in Jerusalem were trying to fill the position of Judas, they threw dice to make a decision, a neat way of electing somebody. Herb Brokering was talking last night about 9 losers when you have 10 candidates, and I've often wondered whether it wouldn't be just as well for the church to throw dice to see who would be the president instead of voting. At least that's what they did. But the criterion, the method isn't the important thing. The criterion for an apostle was that you be a witness to the risen Christ. And Paul proclaims himself as one of those. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if I was really not meant to be an apostle at all, but was made one in a very dramatic way, he appeared also to me, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. I was, in fact, a persecutor of the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not futile. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. All right, now that's the proclamation. And as we're going to see, Paul makes a case later on in the chapter for the importance of Christ's resurrection. But at least the content of the proclamation is quite clear. We have almost a little creed here in verses 3 and 4. Now, with that, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, because I would like to move on to the argument that grows out of this proclamation of the kerygma. And I think one can divide this argument into three sections. First of all, some of this, at least, is implicit in what Paul is saying. I want to have a brief presentation on the Greek culture that gives rise to Paul's concern for what's happening in the Corinthian congregation. And then, secondly, the importance of Christ's resurrection. And finally, the points that Paul is making, the reality and the finality of death, the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and then how this is to be imagined, how it is to be conceived. So first of all, Greek culture. Let's take a look at that. On Wednesday, when I talked about the creation, I contrasted the biblical vision of the creation with several other visions. The ritual vision, which was prevalent in the Middle East, the fertility cults and so on. Then secondly, the tragic vision, the Prometheus story, where one sees oneself as the fate, the plaything of the gods, and redemption comes through learning wisdom. But the most prevalent vision in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, was the Orphic vision. This is a vision that says the world is really bad. Material things are the downfall of man, because man really is at his heart, at the root of his being, man is spiritual. This was conceived by the Greeks as the very opposite of the material, the bodily, the physical. And their grounds for thinking this, of course, are the same kinds of grounds that we have, the same kinds of experiences that we have, that it is literally possible for us, on occasion, to transcend the physical, or at least we feel we can. There are moments when your mind can be so distracted by something that you do not even feel pain. That's the kind of experience which led the Greeks to say, the world is a painful place, but our spirits, the anti-matter part of us, can actually transcend this world, and we will finally escape from it. That was the Orphic vision. In the Orphic vision, therefore, there is no real death. I do not die. Helmut Thielicke has called this the myth of the divided self. I divide myself into two parts. The real me escapes death. What dies is not the real me at all. And therefore, for the Greeks at least, there was no sense of a resurrection, no expectation of a resurrection. It wasn't only that there was no expectation of it, there wasn't even any need for it. Indeed, the very notion of it was repugnant to the Greek. Why should he want to assume once again, take on once again, what he had escaped, namely his body and all of the problems and pains and cares that go along with it? The most persuasive and powerful expression of this vision, at least in its classic form, comes in Socrates' dialogue with his friends on the day of his death that Plato has put down in the Phaedo, or Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, one of the great dialogues of Plato, this one on immortality. Socrates, you know, had been tried by Athens, by the people of Athens, and condemned to death for corrupting the youth. He was teaching them to ask questions. And so the elders of Athens condemned Socrates. They really thought that Socrates was going to cop out in the end. There were all kinds of occasions given him to escape so that they could both be vindicated in their judgment and yet not really have to go through with putting him to death. But Socrates was an honorable man, and he said, you know, if he couldn't persuade the Athenians, he would endure the punishment. So finally the day arrives, the ship returns from its religious voyage to Crete, and he is informed that today he must drink the poison. That was the form of execution. So all of his friends gather, and they are very, very sad. Today is the death of Socrates. And Socrates uses the occasion now to engage them in a dialogue. And he says, in the course of the dialogue, he elaborates on just what I've tried to describe as the Orphic vision. Death is not real. The body is a bad thing. To escape from it ought to be a good thing. Therefore, one should face this moment of passing with not only with calmness, but positively look forward to it. Then in the afternoon, Socrates' wife and the women relatives are brought in, and they all weep. And so Socrates says, send them away. Women, you know, they weren't supposed to understand all these things anyway. And so he wanted to be surrounded by the men who really understood what was happening and therefore would not weep and carry on and make a big scene. So the jailer then, near sundown, brings in the cup. Socrates asks how the poison works. He is to drink it at one draft and then walk around to facilitate the circulation of the poison through his body, and when his legs begin to feel heavy, then he is to lie down. So Socrates calmly drinks the cup and walks until his legs feel heavy, then he lies down, pulls a sheet over him, remembers at the last that he has yet to sacrifice a rooster, and asks one of his friends to do this. The friend promises to do this, and Socrates twitches and is dead. You know, very calm. And the reason for it is, death is not really happening, or at least that's the vision. It is not real. What is dying is not the self. Definitely not the conscious self, because the conscious self is now released from the cares and distractions of the body. Now, Paul's point is that if this really is the vision that one has, then one cannot proclaim Christ as having been raised from the dead. This whole vision, this mindset, this way of looking at things literally prevents us from proclaiming Christ as raised. It is a nonsense statement. It is a word that doesn't make any sense at all. It does not communicate intelligibly if there is this kind of vision. Why then proclaim the resurrection? That's really the question that Paul is asking. Why is it important, in fact, to proclaim the resurrection? It's important, Paul would say, for two reasons. It happened. That's one reason. But the other reason is, it needed to have happened. It belongs necessarily to the proclamation of the Christian good news. Now, that's really the argument that is taking place in verses 14 to 19. And once again in verse 56, I want to bring that one in too. Let's read it all. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile, and so is your faith. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, in the midst of all of the rhetoric, let me try to separate a couple of things. For the Orphic vision, the problem of man is not his sinfulness, but his materiality. That is the problem. That is that he's got a body which distracts him. But Paul's point is that sin itself has to be understood differently. He says in verse 56 that the ouch of death, the sting of death, is human sinfulness. Now, what sense are we to make of this? I think this is where it's important for us to go back to something like Romans 1-3, which we did way back on Monday at the beginning of this week. What Paul is building on here is an understanding of human sinfulness that begins with our experience of being threatened. We are caught, as I've tried to say a number of times, in the critical trap by virtue of the fact that we are human beings. In other words, what is most human about us is also what traps us, finally, in sinfulness. What is it that is most human about us? The fact that we have choices, that we can make choices, that, and in fact, that our choices make a difference in how the affairs of this world function. We're confronting this every time there is a crisis. We made a choice in November of 1972 between Richard Nixon and George McGovern. That brought about the whole chain of circumstances that is, in fact, given us a new president today. We made critical choices about how we were going to use the energy of this world. We made choices, for example, when we built superhighways. The whole character of our cities is different because of the invention of the automobile, the use of gasoline, the ease with which we can travel from one part of a city to another. In Columbus, we live in the southeastern portion of the city. We could walk to a church, but we drive instead to a parish that's about 11 miles away. It's really 11 minutes away. It takes us about the same amount of time to drive to one parish as to walk to another. We have chosen to drive. That's a choice. We're reevaluating all of those decisions now, but we've made choices. Now, here we come to the critical trap. We have no choice about choice. We must make choices. That's the paradox in human existence. We have no freedom not to be free. We have only the freedom to be free, that is, to make choices. That's what the critical trap is. Every time we make a judgment, we are not only for one thing, we are against another. Value affirmation is always at the same time value negation. Think about it this morning. You are here in this session instead of being in the Village Center. In affirming this value, you are necessarily, whether you want to or not, negating that one. I mean, there's no way out of that. And if you weren't here or there, you would be somewhere else. You have no choice. You see, you must be somewhere. And every thing you affirm means that you are negating something else. Now, that prospect of being in this critical trap, even if you say, I'm not critical, you are critical of people who are critical. So there's no way in which you can get out of the critical trap. That threatens us in a bent and broken world, that kind of necessity to make choices, because then we feel we have to defend the choices that we have made. And that's the point at which I think sin enters in. We are threatened by our powerlessness. We are threatened by our insignificance. Every time I look at Karin's slides of the stars, I think of really how insignificant our own planet is in a minor solar system, in a minor galaxy, in a minor whatever it is. The vastness of the worlds, and one has to use this in the plural. The threatenedness of all of this is not so much the problem. The problem is what we do with this threatening situation, the threateningness of our freedom, the threateningness of our insignificance, the threateningness of our powerlessness. We do not, in this moment, trust the God who has made us what we are. a small planet and a small creature on a small planet. Instead of accepting all of this, the necessity of choices, the necessity of our powerlessness, instead of accepting this, instead of receiving it trustingly, we become defensive. And in being defensive, we contribute to the bentness and the brokenness of the world in which we live. For it is our defensiveness that makes us enemies of one another. When Adam is threatened with evaluation of his choice, he says, Eve is the one who did it. Get her for it. That's what we do about our powerlessness, our insignificance, our guilt in the choices that we make. We blame, we grab for power and prestige at the expense of our fellows. We live an evaluated life, and we react to that evaluation by vindicating ourselves, attempting to defend ourselves against judgment. When we live evaluatively, we cannot... When we live evaluatively, we die evaluatively. Our death is also an evaluation. And since we have constructed defenses for ourselves, we also try to construct a defense against death. The most powerful of those defenses is to deny the reality of death. That's what the Greeks did in the Orphic vision. They said, death doesn't really happen. We do not live evaluated lives. Death cannot be evaluative because the real me does not die at all. Our own culture does much the same thing. We really don't say anything about the reality of death. We have a whole industry, the life insurance industry, that's really about death, but we don't use the word death, not even in selling it. When the insurance salesman comes to your home, he says, if something should happen to you, ask him sometime, what do you have in mind? You know, lots of things could happen to me today, not all of which would be bad, you see. But we've sort of covered this over. If something should happen to you, in I don't know which company this is, but their commercials, they say, take yourself out of the picture, you see. But they put you back again before the commercial is over. There's only one company that I've seen any commercials of that actually uses the word die. If you should die, young man, I don't know, is that Allstate that does this? Whatever. But it's the only one I know. All the rest are selling you life insurance instead of what it really is. It's death insurance. It's the company betting that you will live to pay your premiums, and they won't lose any money on paying out a death benefit. We are simply not geared to confrontation with death. Our burial rituals are really rituals of preservation. The corpse is preserved with embalming. It is cosmetized so that you do not really look at someone who has died, but someone who appears to be asleep in a couch that, if you are willing to pay enough money for it, actually has a nice inner spring mattress in it and a foam rubber pillow. I teach a course on death, and we go to a funeral home as a part of that course, and we've felt the insides of many a casket, and the quality improves as you pay more. The casket can be airtight, sealed, and placed into a vault that is watertight. No seepage is the advertisement. Protect your loved ones from seepage. incredible. And then the man who puts us through the paces told us how this happened. the vault companies started making seepage-proof, leak-proof vaults, and people began to buy more expensive vaults rather than caskets. So the casket companies, to meet the competition, began devising leak-proof, airtight, watertight caskets. So now you get the best of both worlds, you know, double protection. Our rituals are really preservation rituals. They really are. And in all of this, we are, in fact, engaged in death denial. There's all kinds of other ways in which we do it. Dr. Kubler-Ross discovered that nobody was dying in a hospital. We talk about critically ill, but we don't talk about dying people. And when she wanted to talk to some dying people, she couldn't find anybody in the hospital that would admit to any doctor that would admit to having a dying patient. Dr. Kubler-Ross discovered that nobody was dying in a hospital. We talk about critically ill, but we don't talk about dying people. And when she wanted to talk to some dying people, she couldn't find anybody in the hospital that would admit to any doctor that would admit to having a dying patient. And in fact, she endured quite a bit of abuse from the medical professionals before she actually was able to score the breakthroughs in understanding the dying that that happened recently. She discovered, by the way, that the dying fear abandonment so much that they will enter with us into a conspiracy not to talk about death, because they sense that we are afraid to confront it. We don't want to talk about it. And if they would force their own necessity to work through their feelings on the living, they would be abandoned by the living. The dying discovered that they got less care and all kinds of other things. So in order not to be lonely, they conspire with us not even to talk about dying. I came back from Germany in 1962, took a leave from my parish to finish my doctoral work, and the morning, I arrived late one night, and the very next morning the telephone rang, I guess before I was even out of bed. One of the stalwart members of my parish was calling and said, "Mother is dying, please come down to the house right away." So I went down to Mrs. Dasher's home. She was an old matriarch in the parish, and all her children were parishioners and very fine Christians. And I got to the house, and Ethel, the oldest daughter, was there, and she said, "Pastor, Mother is dying, but we haven't told her yet." So I went upstairs, and Mrs. Dasher said, "Close the door." So I closed the door. She said, "Come over here." I went to the bed. She said, "Pastor, I have something to tell you. I'm dying, but I haven't told them yet." Silly, you know, I mean, really, they couldn't talk about it. So, when Paul says death is the last enemy, he is really saying that because we live evaluated lives, death itself is the final evaluation. It is a no to us. That is its character. This is why death is for us not simply biological. The biological death that we experience is the vehicle for a religious event, in the same way that everything else, our whole existence, our whole biological existence, is the vehicle for our humanity. So we live evaluatively, we die evaluated. That's why Paul can say at the end, "The sting of death is sin, the ouch in death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Somebody asked yesterday whether one could imagine a world in which there would be no sin. And the only thing I can think of, or the best thing I can think of, not the only thing, but the best thing I can think of is C.S. Lewis's space fiction novel, Perelandra, which is the story of a couple of guys journeying to another planet. And on that planet, they find a world that, in Lewis's terms, is not yet bent. And one of the things that happens in this novel is that, well, there's no competition, for one thing, among the various creatures. They really accept themselves in a healthy, whole, creaturely way. But the other thing is that they die without death being an enemy. And Lewis describes this, I think, very, very movingly. I don't have a very good imagination, so he has to be my imagination for me. But when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it doesn't mean that without sin there wouldn't be any dying. What it means is that without human sinfulness, without this terrible, urgent, desperate, destructive need to defend ourselves, we could experience death non-evaluatively, you see. And therefore, there would be no ouch in it, no sting. But, in fact, we do experience it as an evaluation. And that's why it is important to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. For Christ is affirmation instead of negation, restoration of a bent and broken humanity. He makes the claim in his ministry to sinners to be the embodiment of the grace of God. That is, the God who is vulnerable instead of the God who is powerful. The God whose strength is his weakness, that is, his commitment to the fate, his sharing in the fate of sinful people. That is the claim, at least. Now, if Christ is only crucified, that claim is simply one more deluded word, one more illusion in a world that is already full of illusions. We pretend to be what we are not. Perhaps Christ pretended to be something that he is not. He claimed to be the embodiment of the grace of God. Maybe he couldn't bring it off at all. So the resurrection is really the affirmation of Christ's own claim. It is the triumph of the grace of God. It is God himself triumphing over the bentness and the brokenness of the world. That's why Paul's urgent necessity is to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. So he goes on. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That brings me then to the three points with which I'd like to summarize what Paul is up to here. The first of these points is the reality and the finality of death. I think it's urgently necessary for us to recover that once again, to say, to confront the fact that our own consciousness is tied totally to the vehicle for that consciousness, namely the material body, nerves and brain and body, all together function to give us our own consciousness. If our bodies die, our consciousness dies with the body. Death is the last enemy, as St. Paul puts it in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we are doing ourselves no favors at all if we try to reduce the reality, minimize it, modify it in some way. For us as for the Greeks, is death is real, it is final, it kills, It destroys. It takes away life. The second point that Paul makes is that Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, the down payment. His resurrection is as good as ours, and therefore it is the grounds for our own courage and hope. Notice how Paul describes this. Where does he do this? Where does he talk about wrestling with beasts and so on? Here it is, verse 29. He uses a bunch of crazy arguments. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I have a note here that says the Greeks... a practice otherwise unknown. Presumably, Christians accepted baptism in the names of their loved ones who had died without being baptized in order that the latter might share in the final resurrection. Without advocating this practice, Paul makes it a point in his argument. But then he goes on to say, "Why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind. Sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." All right, so the point here is that Christ's own resurrection gives us grounds for courage and for hope. The grounds for risking ourselves, expending ourselves. And now the final point. Paul talks about how one is to imagine the resurrection from the dead. And he does so by saying there will be both continuity and discontinuity in the resurrection. Continuity in the sense that our own personhood will not be destroyed, or better yet, will be restored. But the form, the shape of that personhood is virtually impossible for us to imagine. He uses all kinds of metaphors about grain that dies and then emerges in a plant, about earthly and heavenly bodies having a different kind of glory. So it is, he says, with the resurrection of the dead in verse 42. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. You know, the daringness of Paul comes out at this point, where he combines spirit and body in a virtual clash with the whole Greek vision. Spirit is not the opposite of body. He talks about a spiritual body. So, continuity and yet discontinuity. What it means, therefore, to die. Maybe I just want to read these verses from 52 on. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable nature must put on the imperishable. This mortal nature must put on immortality. When that happens, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. So I think, to summarize here, Paul is saying that the way in which we experience death is to entrust ourselves to God. Our bodies will be committed to the earth. I am reminded here of what the Trappist monks still do. They bury within hours of death, if one dies during the night, the burial is the next day. If you die in the morning, the burial is the same day. The grave is prepared. The dead brother is carried to the grave on a stretcher. Someone goes into the grave to lift the body off the stretcher. The body is covered, and then all of the brothers throw earth onto the body. That is a commitment of the body to the earth. That is the final consummation of one who is a son of Adam, Adam, the earth man, who comes from the earth, who is sustained by the earth, and who returns to the earth. So the body is committed to the earth. I think a lot of this protection of the body that we engage in is really a denial of what we are called to return to. When I was a boy in western Minnesota, the church was right next to the cemetery, and we lived right next to the church, and I cared for the cemetery. That was a part of my job. And within months after a burial, with the wooden caskets and the wooden boxes, the grave would sink in. And we always kept a pile of dirt behind the cemetery to fill in the graves. That was a way of committing our brothers and our sisters to the earth. So we commit the body to the earth and entrust ourselves to God. That is what it means to die in faith. Not to survive your own death with something in you that is indestructible. Paul says there is no such thing. What we bury is destructible. What we sow is perishable. What we put into the ground is mortal. And there we await the new creative act of God, the act of God by which he confers immortality, imperishability, indestructibility upon us. Now, the final thing here is that all of Paul's great statement is not meant to fix our eyes on where we are going, but on what we are to do. We can be freed from worry about our fate, worry about our own insignificance, the temporalness of our being here. We can be freed from trying to build permanent monuments that will preserve and mark our being on this world. We can be freed from all of that, freed for the tasks at hand. So, to proclaim Christ's resurrection as the down payment of our own does not mean a kind of fixation on the other world, but really a freedom for this world. That's why he can say, be about your work. Take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. I think I want to stop there. Where do you want to start, or where do you want to jump in?
Why do you call it a down payment? Why isn't it the total price?
I guess because we are, Christ, I'm using the word first fruits here. Paul's imagery comes from the Jewish practice of bringing the first grains and the first grapes and fruits to the synagogue or to the temple, saying, you know, Lord, this first part of the harvest is yours, and then the rest will follow. We don't do that. So I was trying to look around for some other word that would convey the same sort of thing. And the one that I come up with is down payment. When you make a down payment, you can take the refrigerator home or drive the car off the lot. It's as good as yours. You have the use of it already. So the resurrection of Christ means that ours is as good as having happened to us, even though it has not yet happened. It still lies ahead of us.
Yes, and then of course the completion depends on what lies we in order to obtain our salvation.
Or maybe what trust we have.
Yes.
yeah. The entrusting of ourselves to God, yeah.
And this description that you had of the Greek, that's what you call dualism.
That's what I would call dualism, yes. The divided self. The Greeks really said, my real self does not die. The whatever dies isn't important.
I really understand dualism so much better.
I'm glad. Thank you. All right. Anybody else on this?
Do you believe that there is no dualism at all?
Let me try to put it this way. I think that our bodies are the only vehicle we have for our personalities or our consciousness or our being. When the vehicle for that personality dies, decomposes, our consciousness goes with it. What Christian hope is about is, or let me put it this way, the locale for Christian hope is not in something indestructible in me, some component of my being that will survive, but in God.
That we normally call a soul.
Yes, that's a good point. Let me try to say what I think soul is. Soul is not for me a component like liver or lungs or heart. Soul is a dimension of my being. Now, we have all kinds of dimensions to our existence. Maybe a better word would be relationship. I am a father to my son. What part of me is father? All of me is father. That's a relationship. I am husband to my wife. What part of me is husband? All of me. I am a citizen in the United States. All of me is citizen. I also have a relationship to God. That is soul.
All right, now, at the time of death, this part of you...
This dimension, this relationship,
does this just hang in the balance until such time then as there is the resurrection and immortality is put on, or where is and what's happened in the interim?
Good.
This is where dualism comes into me.
Yes. What happens to all of our relationships? See, I continue to be a father to my children even in death. I mean, I'm irrevocably their father. I continue to be son to my parents, even though they're dead and I will die. I continue to be the husband of my wife, even after I'm dead. So
100 years from now, well, you're no longer that tall. Well, nor is anything else. Anything that is in a cemetery that's gone and something that's been dead over that period of time with all earthly connections separated.
All right. Whatever happens to those relationships happens to my relationship to God, with one exception. Those who keep alive the memory of my earthly relationships, children, parents, so on, they die too. God keeps me in his memory. That is what happens to me. Death cannot separate me from God.
When I get into confusion, I can say on this evening, with Paul's insistence here. And this is, we come about, and in our Christian living, we approach death as not something satirical. And then we think of the death of Christ as, this is awful. This was something that was terrible. To me, there's a difference. There's a difference between my death and Christ's death, and that death is expressed in Christ's fourth word on the cross. Essentially, because here was a total separation entirely from God. And I don't think that for me, when my earthly remains is buried, and I don't think that I find nothing in my biblical study that identifies the fact that when the resurrection comes, I'm going to be resurrected in this body. Christ was where he could be seen, but he also was a body that could come through the closed door. This was immortality as compared to what I am now is mortal. I don't know and I don't care. I just want to be sure that when that resurrection time comes, I am resurrected in Christ. But I don't care what kind of a body it is that's there or what happens on this thing. I have every confidence, I have every faith that when that comes, and at the time that comes, this comes through and will come through Christ. Because Christ in this death, which is different than mine, that's what makes his so awful and mine so simple.
Amen.
There's a difference on that particular thing.
Isn't the soul also defined as the breath of God?
But I come into a dualism somewhat. Because I don't think that exists in me through God, through Christ. I don't think that dies. And I don't think that's going to be hanging in suspension until such time as we come into the... And I haven't found anything that identifies that to me.
Isn't this Hellenistic?
We're not saying anything different.
Are we?
No.
Okay. Good.
Well, I agree.
Because of the dualism that I hear... my illustrious generation... provided... is not a dualism in and of himself.
Yeah.
And Hellenistic says it's in and of yourself. Is that correct?
The polarities are totally different than what you're saying. And I wouldn't call what you're saying dualism. No. You're not talking about a divided self at all. As you're not talking about something in you that is indestructible. You're talking about something conferred upon you as indestructible. And that's different.
That's not in me, but it is a part of me.
Okay.
But it's conferred.
It's conferred. That's what you're saying. And
well, some people are theologians, and I'm just...
The bell rang.